Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
All right, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Joshua and the gifts that he has brought to our community here just in the time he's been with us. Thank you for how well he has served us in the youth ministry. Thank you for his dedication when he crafts a sermon. Lord, we just have a sense of your hand of anointing on him. And so I pray this morning as he brings this message that your Holy Spirit would be working in and through him, that your Holy Spirit would be working in us, that we would receive what we are meant to receive today, that we would hear your voice clearly, that the words of your scripture, the narrative of your life, Jesus, would speak very clear to us. And so we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And one more thing, sorry. Joshua's from Alberta Bible College on his internship. They don't require any kind of payment for him at all. Like, he just works for free. So if you would like to designate an honorarium to him, it's not tax receiptable, but we would appreciate that, and I'm sure Joshua could appreciate that. He's served us super, super well. So you can either like fill out something on an envelope and drop it in the back. You can e-transfer with a designation. Just be aware it's not tax receiptable, but just wanted to put that out there. Thanks. Okay, take it away, Josh.
Good morning, everyone. I find that whenever I am tasked to preach a certain topic or a certain passage, I tend to kind of struggle with it as I'm going through it in the week. Whenever I'm struggling, whenever I'm preaching about God's love for us and the depths of his love for us, I struggle with that idea and just wonder if he really does love me. Whenever I'm preaching about trusting in God and leaning on him, I struggle with anxiety. And today I'm preaching on suffering and I have a cold. So I thought that was kind of funny. It's not too bad. It's not really suffering. It's more of a minor inconvenience than anything else. So I just thought that was kind of funny. I'm all loaded up on Dayquil anyway, so. When someone chooses not to believe in the existence of a good God, they'll list off quite a few reasons. There's a lack of evidence, which I would personally dispute. A good God does exist, but just happens to be invisible. What a coincidence. That's another one. I would dispute that as well. But there's one I hear all the time on the internet and in real life, and this is really a big one. A genuinely understandable objection someone would have to the existence of a loving God who cares for his creation would be this. If God exists, if a good God exists, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? A good God would not let such things, such atrocities such as wars, murders, and rampant destruction happen. Some might go as far as to say that the world is devoid of good, and thus it would be impossible for a good God to exist. This is the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the problem of pain. How could a good God exist in a world that has had such horrible things happen in the past, things that are happening now as we speak, and things that will happen in the future? If God is real, is he silent? Does he even care? So in my own experience, in my own faith walk with Christ, whenever I'm kind of having a rough week or a really rough day, whenever I'm having a dark night of the soul, as they say, I cry out to God, or I read the scriptures, and I find that I find some sort of solace in it. Whenever I cry out to God, I either feel his presence, his Holy Spirit with me, or there's something that I can hold on to from the scriptures that sustains me through whatever it is I'm going through. Or sometimes I even hear his voice with me. Sometimes he says something, sometimes he just even says, I love you. Yeah. Sometimes I just even feel the warm feeling of his presence, the still small voice. And in essence, from what I've gathered from the story of the Bible, and in particular the story of Jesus and my own story, is that our own suffering helps us understand who God is. When the Israelites kept on rebelling over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, they were rejecting him over and over again. That hurts. Whenever we get rejected over and over again, that hurts. God feels pain, not physical pain. He's spirit, not flesh, but heartbreak. That's the greatest suffering that we face in life, heartbreak. And when Jesus came down, he experienced the greatest emotional, mental, and physical pain through his life and death. And Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. We understand and identify Jesus' sufferings with our own, and thus understand who God is, even through all the terrible things in life. Scripture also assures us that God's plan is to ultimately bring us to a place where sorrow and suffering and heartbreak are no more. Yet suffering is the pathway to ultimate victory. There's a counterintuitiveness or a kind of paradoxicalness to God's ultimate plan from our perspective. And Palm Sunday in particular, Jesus' triumphant entry shows us how the path to victory begins through suffering. So with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Might take me a minute to turn there. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's take a moment and sit with the text. Again, there's kind of a paradoxical image here. When Jesus is riding into the city on a colt, the triumphant entry as it's called, he's weeping. He was weeping because of Israel's own repeated rejection of him. It didn't have to be that way. The crowds, as they gathered around Jesus with palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," which means save us or deliver us, they assumed that he was there to deliver them from their worldly enemies, to ensure a quick and easy victory for them so that their suffering could end. And this want, this desire to be saved from their enemies was how, about 40 years later, the Jewish revolt against Rome was started, and the destruction, the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. Their understanding of power was taking back what they had by force, bringing the kingdom to the world by force. This wasn't Jesus' way. And Jesus was fully aware of what awaited him in less than 5 days' time. One day he's honored as a triumphant king entering his domain. Then a few days later, he's condemned by the people, then to suffer and be crucified. So I have a couple points for us to look at as we make sense of this text and as we make sense of this idea that our own sufferings and pain help us understand who God is. So the first is that God suffers with us, and I'll expound on that in a minute. And the second point is that there is victory in and through suffering. So we'll start with the first point, God suffers with us. So sometimes us humans, we tend to focus on the negative aspects, the negative parts of life, and forget about the positives, the really good things. We tend to only think of the world in terms of hopelessness and cynicism sometimes, when it's a lot more complicated than that. Bad things happen, but there is good in this world. And as C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, if the universe is so bad, or even half so bad, how on earth do human beings ever come to attribute it to the activity of a wise and good creator? Men are fools, perhaps, but hardly so foolish as that. In a sense, yes, there is a lot of evil. Not in a sense, there is a lot of evil, but there is certainly a whole lot of good as well. In fact, God had originally created the world completely good. Then evil came into the world because of our own choice in the garden and through the deception and cunning of the devil. And that's where we get all this sin, this pain, this suffering that we experience in life. It can sort of be described as a catastrophe of different decisions made by both mankind and the forces of darkness that led us down this path of destruction. And this leads God to make a chosen people out of the line of Abraham, the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. A couple thousand years later, and many reforms and relapses of the people that the people make, they go back to God, and they go back to living apart from him. They go back to God, go back to living apart from him. This wicked cycle. He didn't have to keep being faithful to Israel, who was constantly being unfaithful to him, but he did because that's just who he is. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, God's love and desire for his people and for all people is made known. But nowhere else is it so plain about God's own love for us than in sending his own son to live amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. The God of all existence decides to come down and dwell with his people, with his creation. He ate with us, he laughed with us, and he suffered with and for us. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem in Luke, he was weeping, he was suffering. Some people would choose to live apart from him, and he did not want it to be that way. He still doesn't. He does not want it to be that way. He does not want us to sin and to be away from him. But so often we make the wrong choice, say the wrong thing, or just outright reject him. That breaks his heart. And oftentimes I kind of have this version of myself in my head who's the strongest, the smartest, who never messes up. I wish I was that person oftentimes. But the reality is that I'm very human, that I mess up every day. But God still loves me. God puts up with all of us. We're all human. We're all in the same boat together. And God loves us despite everything. And if God is willing to put up with our intentional mess ups, with our sins, stuff that we do, God is going to be with us, especially when stuff happens to us, when stuff out of our control happens. Suffering and pain is a part of reality. Just because God is good and that he's with us through it all doesn't mean that it's helpful to pretend to be all right in the moment when things are really bad. It's okay to not be all right. Just read through the Psalms, the majority of which are laments to God. Psalm 88 in particular ends with the line, "Darkness is my only friend." But one thing that we certainly shouldn't do, well, I find that we often do, but doesn't make sense, is to, in frustration, claim that God doesn't understand our pain, that he doesn't get it. That's not true. Just because we suffer doesn't mean that he's silent. It wasn't true before Jesus' first coming, and it especially isn't true after it. In John 11, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Martha and Mary are mourning sisters. Mary says to Jesus, "If you had been here a few days ago, Lazarus would not have died." Then the text says that Jesus was greatly troubled in his spirit twice. Once after Mary says what she just said, and then once again when Jesus arrives at the tomb to raise Lazarus, Jesus is grief-stricken here. It would be even more specific to say that based on everything going on in the text, he is deeply angry. Why? His friend was dead. Jesus weeps. He wept with Mary and Martha. He wept for his friend Lazarus. He weeps with us when we weep. God suffers with us, and he understands us. He made us in his image. I think that part of us being made in his image is participating in pain. God knew what he was getting into when he made us. Jesus knew what he was getting into when he was going to be crucified. In the same way, just as God has always understood us and suffered with us, we can understand God more in our own suffering. The world is filled with death and sin and pain. Jesus was deeply aware of this and still is. He knows that death is in his world, that suffering exists, and that we feel so much pain, that we lose so much. That is not and has never been a part of God's will. Death, sin, and evil do not come from God. In a sense, he doesn't want us to suffer, but in another sense, he allows us to. Because he loves us, he's given us free will. And that opened the possibility of us rejecting him, which begets sin and suffering. But ultimately, despite death and sin being a reality, God will bring all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Which leads me into the second point. Point two, there is victory in and through suffering. This idea, this principle, is most demonstrated by Jesus himself. As we unpack this point, there's an aspect of Jesus' atonement for our sins that I want to look at. There's another one that we'll deal with in a bit, but the first one that I want to look at is called Christus Victor, which means Christ the Victor. It essentially means that when Jesus was crucified, he defeated sin, death, and the powers of hell once and for all. One of the purposes for Jesus' atonement for us was to break the power that had held humanity captive for so long. We all know this as the gospel, the story of Jesus. But I think we sometimes forget what a roundabout way God does things from our own perspective. The people crying Hosanna in the highest wanted Jesus to take the land back from the Romans by force. Israel wanted the quick and easy path to rebel and fight off the Romans. That only made things worse. Likewise, we tend to go for the quick and the easy path of might makes right, making others understand by force, making the suffering and pain end through force, taking what's ours, having the upper hand, the victory. The victory is ours, yes, because of Jesus' victory. But have we forgotten what Jesus did in order to become victorious? Did he not lay himself down? Did he not let himself lose in order to win? Did he not gain victory through death? In doing so, breaking its power over us for good. The gospel is an upside-down message for us foolish humans. We want to skip the hard parts of life. We want to not suffer. Ironically, sometimes we go as far as to hurt others to stop our own pain. But this is not the way of the cross. It is not the way of Jesus who has gone before us, expecting us to follow. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." In the words of Randy Harris in his sermon on Mark 8, he says that when Jesus tells us to take up our own cross, he's talking about dying. Not metaphorical death, not spiritual death, death. The apostles thought they were on the powerboat, but it turns out they were on the death ship. End quote. No quick and easy victory here. The way Jesus defeated death was to lay himself down. Just as God the Father gave us Jesus to live amongst us, Jesus gave himself to be taken and killed so that one day we would not have to suffer anymore. No Joshua-esque battle, no taking back the promised land, at least at that time. The way Jesus triumphed was through suffering and dying. Jesus was victorious through what many would consider weakness, but we know that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We want a way out of pain. God found a way through the pain and through the suffering. Through our own suffering, we understand more who God is, how he's revealed himself to us. God never promised that life is a string of one victory after another. In fact, he guaranteed that we would suffer in our lives. Just look at John 16. But we endure. We die to ourselves, not trying to control everything, not by holding on to what we think our lives should be, what we think the world should be like, but by letting go of our lives. A lot of what happens in life stinks. But we know that ultimately, though we as humans endure so much pain and lose so much, God has given us victory and peace through Jesus. Romans 8:17b says, "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Right now, in this world, we will have troubles, but we take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. Now let's bring these 2 points together. We participate with Jesus in suffering and participate with him in triumph. In the Christian calendar, we kind of tend to think of it as Advent, just the time before Christmas, then Christmas, and then Easter. But in reality, there's a lot more kind of spaces to fill in the blank, or rather there's seasons that we kind of skip sometimes. And there's Epiphany, there's ordinary time, and especially there's Lent. So Lent is essentially a time where we journey with Jesus to the cross. It's a time when we fast, when we deprive ourselves of something, or we add something on to our daily lives in order to draw nearer to Jesus as we get closer to Easter. And in that way, we imitate Jesus' own 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And I like this illustration. I like this season so much because we're doing it with Jesus. He's with us in the midst of it. Giving up something like coffee might not sound super appealing because caffeine can be really helpful, but knowing that Jesus sustains us through it is worth it in the end. And this whole together aspect leads me into the second atonement theory that I wanted to touch on today. First, we have Christus Victor, which I talked about before, Jesus' victory over death and sin because of his own death and resurrection. And then we have participatory atonement. We participate with Jesus, we imitate him in his suffering and death. As he gave himself up, we give ourselves up. As he died, we die to ourselves. As he was raised, we shall be raised on the last day like he was. Through his own suffering, through his own loss, Through his death, he has triumphed. And now, since we participate in suffering, loss, and death, we can triumph through what Christ has done in us. Just like it says in 1 John, it says that anyone who believes in Jesus has overcome the world. Suffering is a part of life. It is inevitable. But it is precisely through the trials and hardships that we endure that we understand God's character and nature. We're going to look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 5 here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The whole story of the Bible is riddled with terrible things happening. Just read the book of Judges. People struggling through hard times. But that connecting tissue is that God was with these people who had struggled so much. With Job, with Abraham, with Joseph, Moses, with Ruth, with David, with Elijah, with Jonah, with Jeremiah, and with all his own 12 disciples and the women that followed him. And ultimately, none of their struggles were for nothing. God will bring all things together for good for those who love him. God suffers with us. He's near to us. And because of what Jesus has endured and triumphed, we will endure and we will triumph with him. He is never far from us. He never promised that we wouldn't face difficulties and tragedies in life. But he promised that he would always be with us through it all, through everything. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 12 here, starting at verse 7b to 10. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, this is Paul talking here, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, if God exists, if a good God, if a benevolent creator exists, why is there evil in the world? There's a theory that personally I hold to that I think explains things pretty well. It's called the privation theory of evil. It posits that evil is not a substance in and of itself. It is rather the absence of good. Using an example, for instance, cold is not really a thing. It is the absence of heat. But we still feel the cold. We still feel the absence of heat that's there. And in the same way, it's kind of like light and darkness. Darkness isn't really a thing in and of itself. It's just the absence of the light that casts the shadows. In the same way, that's kind of the thing that I hold to. Good and evil are not equal opposites, but since God is good, good is infinite. And evil is, even as bad as evil can be, it can only be so intense. But all of that is just a theory. We can logic or illogic our way out of anything if we want to, but that's not the point. We can theologize our way into or out of anything if we want to, but we don't just think about life. We participate in it. We live life. Life is a lot more complicated than we think it is sometimes. Trying to outsmart life isn't in the cards. We're not all-knowing. Having faith, trusting that a good God does exist and cares for us is not arrogance. It is a relinquishing of control and power. It means I can't possibly know everything, but I trust that God does, and he holds the answers to why things happen and that he is good. In this respect, we move from why to who. We often start with, why does God let bad things happen? And believe me, I'm like that every day. But then we move to, bad things do happen, yes. But God is still good because he's with us through it all, and that it will all be worth it in the end. Victory is secured forever. In this sense, Jesus confronts our preconceived notions about power. It's not about overpowering people outright. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's about suffering with others. Sympathy comes from the Greek words sun or sim, which we get it from, which means together or with, and pathos, which means to feel or to suffer. Having sympathy for someone is to feel with them or to suffer with them. True power isn't might or strength, or having all the answers, but compassion and self-sacrifice. God showed who he was through Jesus on the cross, through all the people that he saved, through everyone that he has healed. He didn't have to, but he did. That's who he is. He was willing to give up his life for us instead of scrapping us and starting over. He overcame evil through good, so we must do the same. As he has been near to us, we shall be near to others. He has always been with us. There's a book written in the mid-1960s, by a Japanese Catholic man named Shusaku Endo, and the book is called Silence. And I don't want to spoil too much of the plot, but it's essentially a historical fiction novel that takes place in 17th century Japan, where two Portuguese priests, Jesuit priests, are sent to Japan to minister to the Christians there because they're under persecution. And now a lot of really terrible and horrible things happen in the book. It's kind of a very deep look at suffering and suffering with others. And I don't want to spoil everything that happens in the book. There's stuff really goes down in it. But the final statement of the book is this, or rather, in the last couple pages of the book, Rodriguez, the main character, who's one of the Portuguese Jesuit priests, at the end, he's just crestfallen. And he says, Lord, I resented your silence. But then Jesus says to Rodriguez, I was not silent, I suffered beside you. A couple of spoilery things happen right after, so we skip to the last page of the story. The final statement in the book is this, but our Lord was not silent. Even if he had been silent, my life until this day would have spoken of him. God is with you right now. Whatever you lost, whatever you've endured, he knows. And he weeps as well. He weeps with you as you weep. He doesn't leave us hanging. He hangs with us. Through our pain, we draw closer to him. We rely on him more. We know him more each day with each trial and suffering. We know the God revealed in Scripture, the man who sold his life so that we would be with him, the suffering king. We suffer, but we do not suffer alone. We suffer but we do not suffer needlessly. His heart breaks with ours, and his victory is ours. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I pray and finish off today. Our Lord was not silent. He suffered beside us. Even if he had been silent, our lives up until this day would have spoken of him. God, I just thank you that you're here right now with us. You're sitting beside us. You're on our right, you're on our left. You're in front, behind, above, below, within us. And God, we know that ultimately the victory is ours through what you've done through us, through you. And God, I just pray that all of us would remember your heart and your goodness in our lives. And that your goodness and your love makes up for all the bad that happens in the world. You eclipse every evil thing that happens. And God, I just pray for every single person in this room who's enduring so much suffering and pain. All of us do. But God, you're with us. Your hand is in ours. You weep with us. You laugh with us. You embrace us. You're with us through it all. God, I thank you for who you are. You will never leave or forsake us. You will suffer beside us. You've never been silent. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.